We've gone through the book of Jeremiah. We've done 52 chapters. And I never thought of this before until today. The Lord hit me with this, that Jeremiah is a really special guy. If you think about it, Jeremiah, he's the kind of guy that when Jesus went down to Caesarea Philippi, he gets down there. His fame is being spread a little bit. He gets down there and he asks the disciples, so who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some said, well, they think you're the prophet that Moses spoke of, which he was. Some think that you're Elijah. Some think that you're John the Baptist. Some think that you're Jeremiah. Now, we know about John the Baptist. We think, wow, what a cool character. And Elijah, wow, what a dynamic guy, you know, rugged mountain guy, whatever he was. Then you got Jeremiah. What's he known for? The crying prophet. But you know what? For them to say that, some think that, Lord, you're so dynamic that they think maybe you're Jeremiah. Do you ever think of that? Because Jeremiah, 40 plus years, he brought a really tough message to the people, but he was a man with a really tender heart. And I find that really interesting that some think that maybe you're Jeremiah. So I think what that does is puts a real good light on Jeremiah, of course. But again, I'm not raising up Jeremiah, I'm speaking of the Lord, but in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, it says that. Some think that you're this or that, but they point out Jeremiah. And we've gone through 52 chapters of Jeremiah, and I hadn't been hit with that until today. I think that's pretty important. But again, Jeremiah was a tender man with a tough message, and he was faithful. He tried. If people didn't get converted under his ministry, it was their problem, wasn't it? He tried. He was faithful. So anyways, we're looking at Lamentations, and it's one of the books of Scripture in which God is questioned and questioned in the middle of suffering. As I read through Lamentations, it makes me think of Job a lot. You remember how Job questioned and questioned and questioned and questioned? He's throwing questions at the Lord, and it's kind of like he's got an attitude. How long is the Lord going to put up with this? Because it's the Lord, right? And the Lord is merciful. The Lord is patient. But finally, the Lord gets to a point with Job where he's like, were you there when I made everything? You know, kind of like, who do you think you are anyway? We can learn a lot through the questions. There's a lot of questions, and they're all in the middle of the suffering. Things were very bad. We know Israel's in ruins as we finish the book of Jeremiah. Jerusalem, the temple's destroyed. In that last section of the book of Jeremiah, we saw one of the most devastating, dark days in the history of the Hebrew people as the city of Jerusalem is absolutely destroyed. Picture this, God's city. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the old photos or you've seen some of the drawings of what Jerusalem had become. It looked like a garbage pile of stones. It was just a waste, nothing. This was the city that it had the temple there, you know? It was beautiful. I mean, the temple would sit up there on the mountain and shine the gold. They could see it miles away. Some said you could see it 100 miles away as the sun hit it. And you're approaching Jerusalem. I mean, this beautiful city, and Jeremiah is going to talk about that too. But the city's destroyed. Jerusalem had been invaded. It was destroyed by the armies of Babylon. So not only was Jerusalem the capital city of Judah, but even more important, it was special in the sight of Jehovah. In Psalm 87, if you remember when we looked at Psalm 87, it said, his foundation is in the holy mountains, meaning Jerusalem. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. Think about that, the city of God. It's the only place God really calls his own on the earth. It really is, if you think about it. But the specific promise between Israel and the Lord that the Israelites broke, which led him into exile, was reinforced how many times in the Old Testament? How many times did we see the covenant brought up again and again and again and again in the Old Testament? God told him, God told him, God told him. I don't know about you, but you ever go to do something and the Lord, you know it's the Lord saying, don't do that. And doesn't he always warn you in advance? Doesn't he sometimes even take you to a scripture where it's like, oh yeah, if I do that, that's what's going to happen. It's like he warns you. Well, this too, how many times they rehashed the old covenant? And here's what's going to happen if you don't keep my covenant. If they kept God's commandments, he'd be with them. Solomon was given a specific message that really illustrates this relationship so clearly. It describes this guarantee and it emphasizes how important it would be, what would happen if they violated it? God said to Solomon, this is 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 4. You could turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read it. There's a few verses here, but listen. God says to Solomon, and we've read it before, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of my kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel, a man in your line. But if you shall all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all the people. It's pretty clear, isn't it? God said that. And God said that basically in different ways to different men down through the whole Old Testament. But not only did Solomon allow his many wives from all over, I mean, if anybody multiplied wives, wow, from all over, he allowed them to worship and set up altars to their own gods. And in Jerusalem, too. But his descendants would engage in idol worship more and more and more and more as time went on, as time increased. After Solomon, the kingdom split, Jeroboam took him off to in a different direction, and Rehoboam took him in another direction, and they both end up basically worshiping idols. They become two kingdoms. They worship idols for many years. But his descendants, they went on to engage in idol worship more and more and more for many years. God cut them off of the land through conquest and through exile. He started with the northern kingdom taken away by Assyria, the southern kingdom we saw taken away by Babylon. But as God said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, and I know it's one of everybody's favorite verses, he already had plans to restore them to a right relationship with him. Even though the judgment is still coming and God is warning, he's also warning, I will bring you back. I will. I'm not going to forsake you. I will bring you back. He is merciful. So he did do that. But for 40 plus years, Jeremiah had prophesied to the people of Jerusalem, warning them of destruction if they continued to refuse to return to God. But for 40 plus years, there hadn't been a single convert, not really. Not even a hint of receptivity, not really. Maybe his buddy Baruch, that's about it. But most people never think they're getting what they deserve. You know, most people don't think they're getting what they deserve. And here, as Jeremiah watches the destruction of Jerusalem, he weeps. A lot of people think they're getting things that they don't deserve. And I think both of those things are going on here. But he weeps. He knows they deserve it. He'd warned them of this all along, all that time. So the book of Lamentations is a record of Jeremiah's weeping and questioning God. Do you ever do that? You ever sit down and ask God questions? I do this all the time. Lord, what about this? Lord, what about that? Lord, why are you doing this? Lord, what was that for? Lord, when we see a lot of questions in here, we see a couple of these chapters start off with a question right off the bat. How? A question right off the bat. But you ever do that? Why, Lord? How, Lord? When, Lord? How long? What for? I ask them questions a lot, I guess. Maybe I'm the only one. But there are five chapters in Lamentations, and each one is its own poem. Chapter 1 deals with the provocation against God. Chapter 2 deals with the punishment from God. Chapter 3 deals with the prophet and God. Chapter 4 deals with the people of God. And chapter 5 deals with prayer to God. Chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 each have 22 verses because there are 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. This is another acrostic. If you remember what an acrostic is, Psalm 119 was written in that form, an acrostic form, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the verses begins with one of those Hebrew letters. So the first verse would start off with Aleph, the next verse would start off with Bet, the next verse would start off with. Gimel. I mean, if we did that, if we have poems starting off A, B, C, it helps you remember and memorize even. So it's a standard Hebrew form for memorization and remembering. And so it's another acrostic poem. Chapter 3 has 66 verses because for each 3 verses, they start off. So there's 3 verses that start off with Aleph, then 3 with Bet, and then 3 with Gimel because there's 3 times the verses in chapter 5 that there are in the others. Or chapter 3, sorry. So for each verse, one letter of the alphabet is used, beginning, you know, again, the first Aleph, the second Bet, the third Gimel, so on. Chapter 5 is 22 verses. But by the time he gets there, evidently Jeremiah is so emotional that rather than following any kind of form, the poetry becomes an expression of his heart. He's probably weeping the whole time. Lamentations is like an appendix to the book of Jeremiah. Some believe Jeremiah observes all this devastation. This is interesting. From a place called Jeremiah's Grotto. Maybe you've heard of it. There's some speculation on where this is. What's a really popular belief is Jeremiah's Grotto was at Golgotha, the hill, Calvary, where Christ was crucified. Some think that if you look at Golgotha, I've been there, it looks like a skull. It's kind of worn away, but they think that it may have been so indented at one time that one of the eyes was a cave, and this might have been Jeremiah's Grotto. I don't know if that's true or not, but many people believe that Golgotha, the place of the skull, was where his cave was. And if you do go there, it gives you a great perspective. You can see Jerusalem. You can see a lot from that point. He must have seen smoke and just devastation, galore and all that. But it's possibly a cave at Golgotha, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. Golgotha is Hebrew. Calvary is Greek. So, Calvary Chapel, we're Skull Chapel. Interesting, isn't it? You know, people are like, oh, skulls, they're evil. You know, we had a lady walk in here, and when we were getting ready for the vacation Bible school, there were skulls in there because we were doing pirates. And she, I don't think I can do this with skulls. Oh. Somebody told me about that, and I just thought, maybe we should have told that lady that we're Skull Chapel. I'm not into skulls. I just got a baseball cap. It has a little skull on it, and it says, choose life, not death. But it has Jesus in big letters over the top. And I thought, that is so interesting looking. I'm just dying for people to ask me, what is that? I watch this show every once in a while. There's this guy who restores muscle cars, old muscle cars and stuff, because I love them. His name is Danny. I forget his last name. He's an Italian guy, and they call him the Count. And he restores cars, and he wears these skulls, and he's got skulls on his bandanas. He's got skulls all over. And as I started to watch this show, I was really interested in him building up these cars and everything. I found out he was a Christian. They said, well, you're a Christian. What's with all the skulls? And he explained it. He says, the skull is for Golgotha. And people ask me questions like this all the time and everything. But anyways, I'm not defending the skull, and I'm not saying wear skulls. I know I did a thing on anchors before. Next thing you know, everybody's wearing anchors. Don't start wearing skulls, okay? I'm getting off the subject. But I think that there's a good chance that Jeremiah's Grotto was at Golgotha or Calvary. The book is going to close on a note of encouragement, the book of Lamentations. It will close on a note of hope and revival. So if you look at Lamentations 1:1, here he is right off the bat. He's asking a question of the Lord. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? If you've ever been to Jerusalem, I think it's my most favorite city I've ever been to. I went to New York City. I really liked it. But man, when I went to Jerusalem, I was like, man, I could live here. I don't know. It's just something about that place. So much life. She's become a widow. She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces. How is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. She found out who her friends were when she came under attack. Basically nobody. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn, because none come to the solemn feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. 4 whole decades, Jeremiah warned Jerusalem to repent, but she continued in her rebellion, and now she's afflicted. You know, and even he's sitting there. He knew what was coming, and he warned, and he warned, and he warned. He's just a man. Can you picture what seeing this? There's dead people everywhere. There's ruin everywhere. This was God's city. And he's looking down on this, and he's like, wouldn't you question God too? Like, Lord, why, what? You know, I mean, I can just picture his heart. He's not the kind of guy who's just sitting there going, they deserve it. I'm just doing what the Lord wanted me to do. I mean, he's got a soft heart. He loved people. He told them to repent, but she continued in her rebellion, and now she's afflicted. Paul wrote to us, Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. What did they sow? Idolatry and sin and rebellion and so on, so on, so on. If we sin, we're guaranteed to experience, 1, sorrow. Remember that word. A loving father tells us over and over again in his word to stay away from sin because he knows what it brings. It's not like he gets off on saying, I don't want you to do this, and he's got this power trip going on. He knows it's going to hurt you. Basically, the commandments are to protect us. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts because he's like some big grump on a hill just moving us around like chess pieces. He's a loving father. That's what it's really all about. So a loving father tells us over and over again in his word to stay away from sin because he knows sin always brings sadness. Sure, there's pleasure in sin. We know that. Hebrews 11:25 tells us there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it's going to sneak up and get you just for a season. But the end result, Romans 6:23, is always death. With poetic language, it's real powerful here. Jeremiah, he describes Jerusalem's situation. The city's desolate. Again, her religious celebrations are no more. The priests are quiet. The virgins are afflicted. Tragedy and sorrow are everywhere. Verse 5, her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. So again, we said sin, we're guaranteed to experience sorrow if we continue to sin. Sin always leads also to 2, captivity. Captivity. You keep up in that sin, it's going to take you captive. You can't break it. It could be alcohol, it could be what? Drugs, it could be sex, it could be a lot of different things. It takes you into captivity. What we might have flirted with once, or what we have flaunted once upon a time, maybe, can become the things we come in bondage to. And that's why the Lord calls us to holiness. Holiness means we're not enslaved by anything. Last night I was sitting here begging the Lord, we need holiness, Lord. We need holiness. We don't understand what holiness is. You know that? Because only God is holy. It's perfection. It is just absolute light and goodness and right. Holy. Holiness. Holiness is the highest form of liberty. If we strive for holiness, you will be the most free you have ever been in your life. Think about it. Holiness. The Lord in our hearts. Following the Lord. Staying holy. Obeying the Lord. It's the most freeing thing in the world. Freedom. Holiness is the highest form of liberty. And from the daughter of Zion, all her beauty is departed. That's for sure. Sin not only leads to captivity, again, sorrow, but it steals a person's beauty after a while too. The inner beauty that once shined forth is inevitably replaced with sadness and weariness. People that are overtaken by sin, they're in captivity to it, they can't let go of it, it starts to show, people see it, people notice it, they're tired and weary and sad, no joy. Now don't go looking at everybody because they're just sad today or, you know, they look tired today. I'm talking about a habitual sinner trapped in captivity to their sin. Her princes are become like harts or deer that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. So the third thing, again, now I said sorrow and captivity, weakness. Weakness is the third inevitable result of sin. In Judges chapter 16, we see that when the Philistines attacked Samson, this is one of the saddest things I know of in the Bible, really. When they attacked Samson, he stood up and he took him on, didn't he? He stood up and he thought he'd tackle him like he always had this one time, like he always had previously. I'm just going to take these guys on. And he stands up and he tries to take him on, but eventually we come to one of the saddest verses in the Bible in Judges 16, verse 20, where Samson, we read that he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He didn't know the Lord wasn't there anymore. You know, he didn't give the Lord credit for anything that was going on in his life anyway. His strength was from the Lord. He had the Holy Spirit upon him, come upon him. The things that he did, the marvelous feats that he did, the Lord did. He didn't give the Lord credit for that. The Lord left. Nobody's home. The Lord left the building. He's not there anymore. Samson thinks he can stand up in his own might, and he's overtook by the Philistines. That's one of the saddest things in the Bible. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Now listen, if you're born again, the Holy Spirit isn't going to leave you. You can quench him. You can grieve him. But this means that Samson didn't even know the Holy Spirit had left, and as a result, he's taken down by the Philistines. Now, on the other hand, when Moses came down the mountain after 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord, you remember this too? He comes down and his face is shining, and he doesn't know that either. This is like on the other side. His face is glowing. People saw it, but Moses didn't even know it either. I think it's Exodus chapter 34. But when we spend time with the Lord, we'll be the last ones to know that we glow. And when we don't spend time with the Lord and we don't give God glory and we just ignore him and all that, we'll be the last ones to know that the Spirit is quenched. It goes both ways. So other people will see it, but you may not know it. So when you're in trouble with the Lord, you're oftentimes the last one to know it as well. I think with Israel, Judah in particular, they were the last ones to really know their situation. They just kept going on. See, I look at the United States, it's just plowing on. It's just going down the road of history, doing what it does. How many people are really, really, really tuning into the Lord, giving the Lord any credit for all the benefits we have in this country or how good it is in this country? There's so many of them, they're going to be the last ones to really know how much in trouble they are with the Lord. Other people may see it and all that, but that's what happened to Samson. And on the other side, that's what happened with Moses. I'd rather be like Moses. My face is shining and I don't even know it. And people are like, wow, there's something about him. Well, he's been in the presence of the Lord. On the other hand, when the Lord leaves and we don't know it, now he won't leave you flat, but you can grieve him and quench him. And all you need to do is repent. But anyway, Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy, none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. You know, a fourth result of sin is that we can become laughingstocks in the sight of the world, too. A really sad, inevitable result of sin is when your adversaries mock your walk. If you're a Christian and somebody points out to you, I thought you were a Christian. Christians can do that. Do Christians talk like that? Do they do that in your church? There's a real wake-up call, right? When people do that, we become a laughingstock in the eyes of the world and your adversaries mock your walk. Life will become incredibly foggy when you're sinning like this too. Do you ever get in a real state of confusion as a Christian? Confusion is not of the Lord. Get to the Lord quickly because that's the enemy. Confusion, something's not right. Get to the Lord. Things become foggy when you're sinning and when you're out of fellowship too. But verse 8, it says, Jerusalem has grievously sinned. Therefore, she is removed. All that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. The fifth result of sin is that we're going to find ourselves wandering and wondering. Wandering. From thing to thing to thing. Wandering, wandering, wandering. Can't find fulfillment. Wondering, what will fulfill me? What should I do now? No direction. That's what happens. Wondering and wandering what life's all about. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore, she came down wonderfully. In other words, she came down and everybody was like, whoa, Jerusalem? Are you kidding? Like I said last week, you pick up the papers and you go, oh, San Francisco was nuked? That's the reaction. Jerusalem? Not Jerusalem. Even the pagans knew there was something special about Jerusalem. She came down wonderfully. Everybody was like, oh, whoa. Now, sixth, there's pollution. You continue in sin, pollution. The people of Jerusalem never thought through what the results of their rebellion would really be. They just kept rebelling. They didn't think that what the result would be. Instead, they just lived for the moment. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just do it. Isn't it? Is that Nike's thing? Just do it. You know, whatever it is, do it. There's a whole bunch of sayings like that. They just live for the moment. It says here, she had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. What Jeremiah is going to do in this book a lot, he's going to say me and my, and he's really speaking for the people. I like his heart because it's like Daniel. Remember when Daniel repented? Daniel, we don't see him sinning, doing anything wrong. But when he sat before the Lord in Daniel chapter 9 and he prayed, our sin, we have sinned. And I like it because Daniel seems like a pretty good guy. Where did Daniel sin? Well, everybody's a sinner. But Jeremiah takes this on too, like, I'm one of them. He was the one who warned him. He was the one who basically didn't sin. He's the one who listened to the Lord, but he takes himself right in with all the other people. Me, mine, me too. Again, she had no comforter. No one to comfort her. Who's the comforter? The Holy Spirit, right? O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. The seventh thing, Jerusalem had no comforter. And again, we know the comforter is the Holy Spirit. David prayed, Psalm 51:11, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now we teach New Testament theology that you get born again and you can't have the Holy Spirit taken from you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Yes. I don't even know. I think that even David maybe, you know, again, he can't be taken from us if you're born again. I think David realized that the Holy Spirit could be grieved and he could be quenched. I don't know if he really, really thought the Holy Spirit's just going to leave me forever. I really do believe he thought it could be grieved or quenched like we do by unrepented sin and ultimately be removed from his life. It could be. But I didn't think that David really thought the Holy Spirit was going to leave him. David knew, I can get back to the Lord. I know he's going to forgive me. He's done it so many times before. He's so awesome like that. I have fallen down so many times. I've gotten back up. I've gone to the Lord. And he's never said, get out of here. Verse 10, the adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things, for she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary. They did too. Picture this. Picture the heathen looking for destruction and murder and blood and everything else. They walk right into the Holy of Holies. Unbelievers. Jews weren't even supposed to go in there. Only the high priest. They walked right in wherever they wanted to. God allowed it. Whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. So this refers to their enemies, the Babylonians who sacked the city. They destroyed the temple. But you know what I think too? I believe this also refers to Satan right here himself because he's gloating at this scene. Satan means adversary. A lot of times we read scripture and they mean this and they mean that. And I do believe adversary means the Babylonians, but adversary means Satan. He's right there. He's at that abortion clinic. He's over here at this place. He's over there. He's gloating. They're killing. They're doing this. They're doing, you know, he does. That's how he is. Satan means adversary. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve their soul. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am become vile. One more thing that sin affects, it affects the whole camp. It can affect the whole camp. You take one bad egg and put him in a room with a whole bunch of kids, and he can change that room. It's true. Teachers, it is true, isn't it? It can affect an entire congregation. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, a little bit of sin can affect everybody around you, everybody around us. Sin and rebellion in our own lives causes the people around us to sigh. He says here, they sigh. How many times as a teacher you've looked at that one kid every day and you're like, oh, it's true. It has repercussions on many other people. Your sin. Definitely, you're the dad in the house and you're into some kind of sin. Your whole demeanor can change. You know, as a dad, I notice if I'm having a terrible day, I can really ruin what's going on in the house. But if I'm having a great day, I can pick everybody else up who's not having a great day. You know what I mean? But your sin, it can bring everybody down. It can just affect everyone in a negative way. It has repercussions on many other people. And every time we're tempted to sin, turn to Lamentations 1, where we are now, and ask yourself if these things are worth it. Captivity and sadness and weakness and leavening the whole lump, all those things. Is it really worth it? Remember and think, this will lead me into captivity. It'll take away my beauty. It'll lead me to weakness. It'll make me a laughingstock, cause me to wonder and wander, pollute me, cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved, and it will affect the whole congregation. Do that before you choose to sin and see if you still do it. What we just went through, these seven things here, eight things, sit, all right, I think I'm going to do this. Well, I'm going to go to Lamentations because Jim said I should go to Lamentations. I don't think I want this. I shouldn't do this. I mean, it's a good check. Do I really want to do this? So this chapter is a good one to remember when we wonder if sin is really worth it. He says here, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. So this seems to be the world's view of the Jews, really, if you think about it, down through the centuries, and indifference to them. Actually, even being a problem to them, many people have been. But indifference or even adding to their problems. But this is a picture of Jesus, too, and his ministry. You know, there's no sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. That's interesting. Especially the day that the Father's fierce anger was poured out on him in our place. There's a lot of times where we're, whoa, this is Jerusalem, but wait, whoa, that's Jesus too right there. That's a good picture of what Jesus went through. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come upon my neck. You know, he's making this personal himself, but it's for all of them. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. So the yoke of our own sin is so heavy that we're not able to rise. It can't come to that. The yoke of sin upon us. It can get so heavy that you're not able to rise. You're pretty far gone. But the yoke that Jesus tells us to bear, though, is easy, isn't it? Matthew 11, verse 30. The choice is ours. If you're progressing on, and I don't think anybody here is in this kind of danger, you've been in a pattern of sin for a long, 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 long time. Don't get to the point where you can't get up because that yoke on you is too heavy. I mean, you can always repent. But there are people, I just read of a guy today. A guy sent me a message of a guy who was walking with the Lord. His dad is a pastor. He was a spectacular guy, and now he was out there in the world doing his thing. And he's so afflicted by the world now, he's like, I don't even think there's any God anymore. That's really bad. I guess he got to that point. But here, verse 15, the Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. You know, the Jewish people recognize that it's the Lord, verse 15, who has brought the devastation to pass. They finally realize this, many of them. For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. So the assembly, the Lord called against his people. It was the Babylonian army. He used them. If you remember, he said, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be my servant. I'm going to use the Babylonian people as a tool of judgment. I'm going to bring justice. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. the Lord hath commanded concerning Jacob, that his adversaries should be round about him. Jerusalem is as a menstruous woman among them. So even though Zion spreads out her hands in appeal for mercy, no one comforts her, and he's saying that she's become an unclean thing. So because Jerusalem was seen as unclean, no one dares to help her. This is her, the Lord is righteous. You know something? If we read the Bible and we read of destruction and we read of judgment, Revelation chapter 4, I believe, the angels are saying he's righteous in all of his ways. He's about to destroy the earth. He's righteous in all of his ways. We need to understand that whatever he decides is right. He never does anything wrong. So when he brings judgment and destruction and all that, first of all, he's warned. Second of all, he's always right. He's never, ever, ever wrong. The Lord is righteous. So Jerusalem herself speaks here in verses 18 and 19. In the day of her destruction, what does she say? The Lord is righteous. Or Lord, you are right. They realize. At the end of the tribulation period, again, when God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures falling before the Lord, as I just said, saying, true and righteous are thy judgments, O God. You're righteous. You're right. You're never wrong. You are right. Revelation 19, verse 2. And in that day, nobody will question the rightness of God, not even those that are being judged by him. They'll know. For I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all the people, and behold my sorrow, my virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, or my allies. You know, all the allies scatter. My allies deceived me. So the idols Jerusalem was serving, they couldn't come through in her time of trouble. That idol you're worshiping, that you put all that time into, you spend more time with it than the Lord, your time, your effort, your energy, your money into it, that idol, whatever it might be. When trouble comes, how good? What's that idol going to do for you? You can't pray to it or expect it to deliver you, or you can't. That's always how it is in your time of trouble. If you call out to whatever in your life is so important that it pushes the things of God aside, whether it's your career or your toys or your hobbies, even your family, you find it won't help you. There's no help. There's no help that these idols that take the place of God in our lives can give. It's true. And this is what's going on here. So Jerusalem says, I was deceived. All of these things I thought were so important, they can't help me now. But an idol is anything or anyone in our life that has preeminence over God. It'll always deceive us. He goes on, my priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. In other words, they starved to death. And this is a really sad indictment against the spiritual leaders who no longer walked with the Lord, but only cared about themselves. Jesus found this too. When he came down to earth, here are these godly men, these Pharisees, the guys at the temple, the religious leaders, and here's the Messiah right in their face. And they're like angry, and they hate him, and they're plotting to kill him. I mean, what are they really like in their hearts? They're not for the people, they're for themselves. They're getting rich in ministry. I find that to be really contradictory, but this is pretty heavy here. They only cared about themselves. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. You know, his stomach's upset. He's hurting. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. I like this because here the prophet Jeremiah puts himself in the place of the people. I'm one of them. He could say, I'm not with them. I listen to you, Lord. I'm not part of them. There's me and there's them. This is a great guy. We're all sinners. We're all together. He's taking the blame on himself for their sins. Even though Jerusalem's prayer is for retribution against their enemies, it's in accordance with God's will because due to their pride, He'd deal with Babylon even more severely than he chastened his own people. He not only took care of Jerusalem, he's going to deal with Babylon because Babylon, in their pride, they got off on being the tool of judgment. They got into it too much pride. So again, you know what? God had blessed them, the people of Israel. He had given them the law, the entire written word. He'd given them 22 characters of the Hebrew language, and they rejected the divine word. So the structure and the theme of these lamentations is supposed to burn this into their memory. The way it's written to memorize, but also the harshness and the strength of this. Like, don't ever do this again. Don't come back here. You don't want this to happen. See, God isn't gloating over, well, I told you, so now I got to let you have it. No, he's like, wow, you pushed me. So anyways, the first chapter dealt with the provocation against God. Chapter 2 deals with the punishment from God. Verse 1 says, how hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven under the earth the beauty of Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob. So Isaiah was the one, he indicted God's people saying, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 14. These houses that were so important to the people, more important than all the temple, the Lord, they're all destroyed. Our houses are so important, they're destroyed. And hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. So God brought even the fortresses, the strongholds, the military might of Judah to the ground. And we should learn from this. Our strength isn't in our nation. Our strength isn't in, there's no strength in any nation in their military might, really. We think there is. We think it's in our military might. It doesn't matter how many missiles we have or how many weapons we've got stored up. Not really. If we don't get right with the Lord, it's all for nothing. Why? Well, at this point, historically, believe it or not, Judah was armed to the teeth. They were more ready for war than at any other time ever. And Babylon came on them like a wave. It was like, what are you going to do against a tsunami that just rolls right over you? And your weapons, and your shields, and your spears, and your swords, and all your men. What are you going to do about that? They were really armed. They really were. So they were armed to the teeth, but the Babylonians came down and absolutely overwhelmed them. So our concern should always be that the Lord makes us right in his sight rather than depending on our might or our army. You know what we're doing? We're praying for our nation. Tuesdays, if you're into this, we're praying for the church. That the church is ready for what's coming. That our nation receives mercy. We're fasting from Monday sundown till Tuesday sundown. And if you want to come here in the middle and pray with us, seriously though, I believe doing that is more than having a whole ton of nukes. We're more armed that way than if we get, 100 billion tanks. So anyways, if you want to become a part of that, we're doing that each week until the Lord shows us to stop, I guess. But that's Tuesdays. But anyways, it can be real easy for us to be more concerned about our national defense than being right with God. But Jerusalem is proof that we do so to our own eventual destruction. It says, he hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. So not only homes and fortresses, but the country itself and the rulers were polluted. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel, the power or the strength of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. You know, picture God drawing back his right hand and saying, okay, I'm not protecting you anymore. It's sad to think we could push God to a point where you said, I don't want your protection anymore, Lord. We don't want you in the school anymore, Lord. We don't want you in the courtroom anymore, Lord. We don't want you in our country. We don't even want you in our churches anymore, Lord. The Lord will say, okay, backing off. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And He burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about, and he hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and has increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He hath destroyed his places with the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbath to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. So this, what a tragic picture this is being painted here. The temple itself is destroyed. The feasts and the festivals are no longer taking place. As the Lord pours out his fury like fire and he bends his bow against his own people, they can no longer take refuge in their religious observances and customs. What do they do now? The Lord hath cast off his own altar. He hath abhorred his own sanctuary. He hath given into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise. They're shouting in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. You know, again, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed everything. The temple, the palaces, the houses, the outer wall. I mean, nothing was left standing. Nothing at all. I mean, he destroyed all of it, all the outer walls. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground. You know that literally the old walls of Jerusalem are sunk into the ground? You go there today and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look over at the east gate and it's like beautiful, but you know what? The real one is underground. And Jesus is going to walk through there. So that thing is going to come up out of the ground. And he's going to walk through there. You know, when he sets down on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two. And boy, there's a lot going on there. But this is interesting. Her gates are sunk into the ground, and they are. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. See, the Lord doesn't like drinking. That's the bars of the gates and things like that. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. In other words, the law is no more. In other words, the ministry of the law through the temple and the priestly system isn't active anymore in Jerusalem. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. These guys who thought they knew it all, they don't even know what to do now. They don't know what to say now. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. So there's drought, there's destruction, and death had replaced all the vision, counsel, and inspiration. Jerusalem was a place that had once pulsated with life, and it did. It's jumping. I love walking through the city, the old city, on a really nice day, or you can even go down into the Arab quarters. I mean, stuff's going on everywhere. They're selling things and all that. It had once pulsated with the life of the Lord, and now it's decimated. No worship, there's no praise, no houses for the people, no fortification, no princes. No wonder Jeremiah weeps. He says, "Mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth. But for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the suckling swoon in the streets of the city." This is just real intense grief. They say to their mothers, "Where is corn and wine? We don't have anything to eat or drink." And corn here doesn't necessarily mean corn the way we think of it. It means whatever grain they had, whether it was wheat, barley, whatever. Grain. "When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out into their mother's bosom." So Jeremiah's eyes didn't fill with tears back when he was put in the stocks. Remember that? He didn't cry. He was thrown in that pit. Remember that? He didn't cry then. He's a man. He took it. He didn't cry when he was thrown in the cistern. He didn't weep for his own pain, but his heart broke for the very same people who wanted to kill him. His heart broke and he cries for the very same people who talk behind his back. His heart cries out for the very same people that wouldn't listen to him. that got him in all this trouble, we could say, kind of, but his heart broke for the very people that sought his life. What things shall I take to witness for thee? Lord, you ever ask the Lord this? Lord, what do you want me to do so I can be a good witness for you? You know what he says? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's what he says. So what can I do? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great like the sea. Who can heal thee? You know, it was meaning like the breach of the sea, like a seawall is just washed right over. The tsunami comes right over the top of it. Forget about it. You know what I like too is he's looking to comfort other people. He's grieving like crazy and he's still thinking about other people. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away from thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call? One of the terms, the perfection of beauty, they used to call Jerusalem. The joy of the whole earth, they used to call Jerusalem. This is the place. This clapping and hissing is like expressions of awe, like, look at it. This was Jerusalem. Wow, what a mess, you know. But you know something? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Hebrews 12:6. But those apart from the Lord sin to their heart's content without ever seeming to get punished. You ever notice that? He chastens those that he loves. But all those that aren't his seem to just keep getting away with it, right? What did we learn? What did Asaph say? You know what? Lord, I went into the temple and I saw their end. Wow, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. You know, they're not getting away with it. One of my big prayers these days is that the people that have organized the coup against our present president get caught and jailed and punished. You know, I don't know if you know anything about treason. It's treason. Treason is death. I don't wish death on anybody, but I'm praying that justice is done, not only for that, but for what's going on underground in this country, too. There are those that are right now liberating sex slaves and things like that, but I am praying that justice is done, because it is okay to do. But ultimately, they're going to get it, unless they come to the Lord and repent. But the Father disciplines his own because he loves them. If you're being disciplined by the Lord, look at it like, well, he loves me. He disciplines because he loves us. He chastens because he's preparing us for eternity. 16, verse 16, all thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash teeth. There were those who were glad to see Jerusalem wiped out. Is there a city on earth that if it was nuked and millions of people died, it would make you happy? That's sick, isn't it? But they were happy. All of the enemies open their mouth against thee and hiss and gnash teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly, this is the day that we looked for. We have found. We have seen it. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word. This is important. Why did all this happen? We could summarize all of it, all of Jeremiah and all of Lamentations right here. Look, he hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied. See, the events vindicate the divine authority of his word. I told you I was going to do this. I told you what would happen. I told you the consequences. The Lord always warns in advance. We see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Canaanites being wiped out, kids and everything, and people are like, you see this? God is awful. Look, he warned them 400 years. 400 years. I think there's some real hard-headativity going on there for 400 years, if you're with me. So these events vindicate the divine authority of his word. He hath fulfilled his word. And he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn or the power of thine adversaries. And sure enough, the Babylonians boasted, we've swallowed Jerusalem up. But you know what? They're wrong. It was the Lord doing his work. The Babylonians are going to be judged too. Remember that? So when things come down around us, think about it. We really shouldn't blame other people. It's the Lord who's at work, either allowing it or using it for our growth and His glory. Think of it that way. I know it's hard. Why is this happening to me, like Job or like Jeremiah? We're asking God, why? You know, and then maybe they're happening for a good reason. Maybe it's for our growth. Maybe it's for His glory. How do we react? That's the thing, right? It's the Lord who's at work, either allowing it or He uses it for our growth and His glory. But look at this, verse 18. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. He calls His people the apple of His eye, particularly Israel. But if you're His people, you're one of His people, He calls you the apple of His eye. The pupil is what it means, the very pupil. Pretty important, our pupil, isn't it? Try to poke yourself in the eye. You're going to blink. We're so protective of our eyes, aren't we? Why we blink and, you know, the pupil of your eye. Think of how protective you are. That's Him with His people. They're very important. He says, arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches. Pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Cry, lift up thy hands toward Him for the life of thy young children. Boy, I do that. But faint for hunger in the top of every street. So this seems to refer to Jerusalem besieged. He's saying here, you that keep the night watches, you guys on the towers and you guys on the walls, keeping the night watches, instead of crying out what time it is, cry out to the Lord. Pray. Be watchmen. Cry out. Pour your hearts up before the Lord instead of calling out the time. Or when you do call it, send up a fervent prayer to God for the safety and relief for this place. And Jerusalem's only hope was to cry out to the Lord, isn't it? He says, behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? So not only was there destruction and starvation, but cannibalism. Cannibalism was taking place. Can a nation really sink that low? Can anybody sink that low that they would actually fall into cannibalism? Yep. When women in our own country can destroy their own babies in order to have an easier life, sure they could. I saw a lady protesting, I am a success. I owe everything in my life to my abortions because I'm getting done what I want to do. They would hold me back. I owe everything to my abortion. She's right there on TV saying this. And I thought, oh boy. I believe that when she really sits down and gets alone with herself, way down deep in her soul, she knows it's wrong. I don't care what she says. She knows way down in there somewhere, no matter what she says on the outside, that it's really, really, really wrong. So anyways, again, it's like the sin of Jerusalem, really. You mean they ate their babies? Yeah, they did. The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. So again, women ate their own offspring because of the famine. The streets were filled with the slain because God has invited the Babylonians to come in like it was a feast. He says, thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained or survived. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. Or in other words, the kids that I carried, the kids that I raised, the enemy killed them. So for 40 years, Jeremiah, he preached, he prophesied, and he begs. And there's no comfort, though, in being proven so accurate, is there? He's not gloating. He is grieving. He told them and he warned them and he preached to them. And then they fell, and now he's crying because they wouldn't listen, and he knew they were not going to listen. If only the people had listened, what an unspeakable tragedy they would have been spared. Please be praying for our country, because everything I just read in here, the things the people thought, the way they kept on living, the way they got up every day and did their thing, that's what they were doing. They were not listening to the Lord. These same promises in here for Israel are for us too. This country's cruising along. We need to pray. We need to pray for the church to be ready for these days. Think of it like this. You know how special you are? You are here now, this time. If we believe the Lord is coming back real soon, this is a special time. You're here for a reason. Think about that. I think this is exciting. We are alive right now at this time, just before the Lord might come back. So what do we need to do? We need to be like Jeremiah. If Jeremiah can do it, we can do it. And God isn't going to go, well, I'm going to count how many people Justin lead to the Lord, and I'm going to compare it to Denise. No, you know what? All he wants us to do is be faithful. I don't know how many people you're going to lead to the Lord, Joe, but I just want you to share what I've done in your life. I just want you to tell them, I'm coming back. Because I'll tell you what, we get afraid to tell people about the Lord and what he's done in our lives and he's coming back and everything. But you know something? I'm finding that the average guy out there on the street knows that something's coming. He feels that something's coming. Something's going to happen. Well, why don't you step up and tell him? We got to, you guys. We got to get busy. So pray about this. Pray for our country. Pray for the church. Fast on Tuesday. Why not? Spend the day seeking the Lord, not the refrigerator handle. Let's stand and pray. I'm sorry. Father, we're grateful for your word. And Lord, we do seek for our nation, for our country, for our leaders to wake up, to repent, to come to you. Lord, I pray that there be a massive wave of repentance in the United States and the church would exponentially expand, amazingly, Lord, because you would bring so many people into the family. Father, I pray we would do our part. We would be busy. We'd be praying, seeking, and witnessing. And Heavenly Father, I do pray that the church is ready, and I pray that our nation turns and seeks you, turns from their evil ways and seeks your face, Lord, because we know, as you've told us, you'll hear from heaven. May we do that. May you give these guys a great night, a blessed, safe trip back home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.